Well, thank you. You may be seated. And as you're being seated this morning, if you will get out your copy of God's Word, we will not be in Ephesians this morning. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you didn't bring your Bible this morning, if you will look underneath a seat near you, then you should find a Bible there. And if you will turn to page 957, then you will find 1 Corinthians 10. We come today to observe the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper serves to remind us of the sacrifice that Christ made for us, and of course what that means in our lives. Not just remembering the sacrifice, but remembering that He gave His life, and then what does that mean for our lives? And so most often we think of this in relation to the elements, to the bread and to the juice. And so as we partake of the crackers and the juice, we think about what they symbolize, the body and the blood that was shed for us. However, there is also meaning found in the fact that we're partaking of the Lord's Supper together. We do this together in order to be a reminder to each other. And the fact that we do this as a body also encourages us and also helps us. And this is what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So let me give you a little context of the book of Corinthians. The city of Corinth was a very pagan and wicked city. There's a group of believers who have formed a church here in Corinth. Paul visited there, planted a church. They are worshiping here. But the problem is this church was being impacted by the city and by their culture instead of what the church is supposed to be, which is an impact in their community. And so sin of the culture had made its way into the church. And so Paul is writing this letter because he knows what's going on. He wants to address them and say, look, this sin has to stop. You can't allow this to continue to go on. And when we get to chapter 10, he is specifically addressing the sin of idolatry. Now, in our minds, we think of idolatry as a little statue at our house or in a restaurant somewhere that they're going to give food to or that you bow down. So you may be thinking, okay, if we're going to talk about the sin of idolatry, why is that relevant in my life? I don't have a statue in my home. And I have no figures in my house to bow down to. If you look at verse 1 through 5 of chapter 10, Paul talks about how the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt, protected by God, and provided for by God, and yet most of them displeased God and experienced His wrath. They didn't make it through the wilderness wandering. And so pick up in chapter 10, verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us. In other words, what happened to the children of Israel in the wandering of the wilderness, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now notice that he not once in there talks about bowing down to golden images, and yet he calls them idolaters. Just the fact that they were grumbling. Now why would he consider them idolaters if he doesn't say, and here's the God that they bowed down to, and here's the God that they bowed down to? Well, the reason for that is because anytime we disobey God, we do so because there's something that we worship more than God. It could be anything. But anytime we disobey God, anytime we sin, what we are saying is that this thing that I am pursuing is worth more than God. And anything that robs God of His worship is an idol in your life. Anything that competes or comes after and tries to draw your attention and your love and your affection and your obedience away from God is an idol in your life. It is vying for your worship. And so, these verses apply to us today as much as they did to the church in Corinth in the first century. But the reason that we're looking at these this morning is because Paul uses the truths proclaimed and their coming together to partake of the Lord's Supper as reason to flee idolatry. This is his argument. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we do so, again, as a reminder of what Christ has done for us through his sacrifice on the cross. These elements have symbolism. The act of taking these elements have symbolism. And the fact that we come together to participate in that also has symbolism. And all of these things serve to teach us. And so this morning, I want to look at three reasons to flee idolatry that we are reminded of when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And so follow along as we pick up Paul's thought in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That's the command. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? First thing we see in these verses is that we should flee idolatry because we are united together in Christ. We are one in Christ. Paul, in these first verses, is not arguing that the bread and the juice transform into the actual body and blood of Christ when it's blessed. It's called transubstantiation. We do not believe that because it's not taught in the Bible. What he's doing is pressing the symbolism of the bread and the juice back to Christ's words in order to underline a very important truth. Now, if you look at John 6, 54 through 56, Jesus says this, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Listen, these words should just jump off the page and shock you. What is Jesus saying here? That you should eat of my flesh and drink of my blood? Well, that's his whole point, is to shock these hearers into this new reality, this new truth that he wants them to understand. When you eat or drink something, in some sense, it becomes part of you. So I'm a bunch of cow because I like meat, right? But when you eat food, in some sense, in a simple way, right? Follow the analogy, it becomes part of you. And so Jesus is saying, unless you fully receive him with your whole self, then he does not abide in you, and therefore you do not have eternal life. That's what he's trying to get these hearers to hear. It's not about the law and Jesus. It's not about good works and Jesus. It's not about a little bit of Jesus. It's not about the Jesus of your own making. Unless you consume him fully, unless you receive him fully as your Lord and Savior, he does not abide in you, and you do not have eternal life. So Paul says when we come together to this table and we eat of the one piece of bread, we're reminding each other that our unity is found in the fact that we have each partaken fully of Christ for salvation. Now, because of sanitary reasons, we don't have one loaf and pass one loaf for people come and take from one loaf. But there is great symbolism in that. If we were to have one loaf of bread here and each person were to take from that one piece of bread and consume that, that's a greater symbolism of us all receiving the same Christ, all consuming the same flesh, all saying that Christ fully is who he says and we have received him fully. And so each person, as you take of the bread, we are reminding each other that we are one in Christ. Sometimes we refer to the Lord's Supper as communion. Maybe you've heard that. We partake of communion. There's a good reason for this. Communion is a common union, a union based on a commonality. However, for us, this fellowship takes on a new meaning. It's a new level, a new depth of meaning. Our common consuming of Christ, as what's symbolized here when we take of the bread, brings with it an exclusive, deep, and abiding union with each other. And so when we come together to commemorate our consumption of Christ with the literal consumption of these symbolic elements, then we are reminding each other of our common union in Christ. And so here's what Paul is saying. Flee idolatry. Get away from idolatry. Get rid of the sin in your life. Why? Because what we do individually affects the whole. What you do as an individual, member of the body, will affect and does have effect on the whole of the body. So as you are partaking of this bread, it's not just some little cracker that symbolizes Christ. It is also saying, because we have consumed, because we have partaken of Christ, that I am part of this body of believers that we have committed to through membership called Faith Family. And if I am bringing sin into the camp, sin into this body, it will affect the body. You cannot worship idols on your own and think to yourself, well, you know, it's not really affecting or hurting anyone else, so my sin over here is no big deal. The fact is, it is affecting the body because you're one with the other members of the body. And so maybe you bow down to the idol of comfort or acceptance, and so you don't share your faith with others or even thinking about going on missions. That's uncomfortable for me. That's out of my comfort zone. I don't want people to reject me, so I'll worship in here and I'll sort of have this me and Jesus thing going on, but out there, then nope. I just keep my head down, I keep moving, Jesus will come back one day, it'll all be fine. And that really doesn't affect anybody in your mind. Maybe you bow down to the idol of success and affluence, so you refuse to give your tithe to the Lord or refuse to sacrifice and go even above the tithe and give over and above. Now listen, you may not have a Buddha statue in your house, but listen, if you worship at the feet of comfort or affluence, those are idols in your life. And when you come together and you partake of these elements, we're doing so as one in Christ. And therefore, it should serve to warn us against these things, these things that we worship in our life. Listen, not sharing your faith greatly affects this body. It does. If you refuse to be silent, it's not just that you're being disobedient to God. It affects those that you are worshiping with and that you call brothers and sisters in this body. If you worship at the table of affluence and you do not give to the Lord, it's not just that you're being disobedient to the Lord, and that obviously is the greater thing, but you are affecting this body. Your disobedience is carried into this body that you have committed to, and it affects us, and it affects the body of Christ, and because it affects the body of Christ, it also, again, affects the name of Christ. Paul says, flee idolatry because you are one in Christ. Your sin, your disobedience affects others. But there's a second truth found in these verses. Number two, we should flee idolatry because our worship should be reserved for Christ. Our worship should be reserved for Christ. In verse 18, Paul again points back to the children of Israel. Look at it real quick there in verse 18. Consider the people of Israel are not those who eat the sacrifices, participants in the altar. The literal translation in the Greek is, consider the Israel of the flesh. Now, why does he say Israel of the flesh? Well, there were those that were born into the nation, right? These were Israelites. But then there were those who were the true Israelite, those who put their faith and trust in God. He's making this designation of those who were born into the nation but were not children of God by faith. They were just Israelites by flesh. They were born a Jew. And this was evident by their sacrificing to pagans on pagan altars. And so Paul points out that when they consumed the sacrifices that they were sacrificing on these pagan altars, they were joining themselves with those gods. Again, it's symbolism and it has spiritual significance. They were saying, we worship this God and I am uniting myself, I am partaking of that God. Now, this does not mean that the gods they sacrificed to actually had any significance. So Paul explains that. He's saying, now, wait a minute. Don't misunderstand me. Don't think that I'm saying that they actually were sacrificing to a living God. It was just a statue of their own making, a God of their own making. But it actually is worse than that. What's the big deal? The problem was they were actually uniting themselves, not with some God that actually was alive. They were uniting themselves with demons. They were participating in the demonic. And so his point is, if you're united with Christ, you cannot unite yourself with the demonic. You can't bow at other altars and worship other things in your life, because in doing that, you are uniting yourself with the demonic. You say, well, that's kind of weird. That's something you see in the movies or watch on TV. You believe in demons and the demonic? Absolutely. That's what we call spiritual warfare. Don't think that just because you're bowing at the altar of success, that that's not of Satan. Anything that comes against God, is not for God and His worship, is from Satan. So your sin in your life, when you continue to bow down at that altar, you're trying to join yourself with both Christ and the demonic. And Paul says you cannot do that. Look at verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Again, you don't sacrifice at an altar. But if you live your life and you come in here and you say, yes, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is worthy of all my worship, but then I begin to bow down at other altars, you are worshiping two gods. And there isn't another living God. There's only one living God. And He's the only one deserving of worship. So we come together as one at the Lord's table. What we're doing is proclaiming our union as one with the only one who could die for our sins, whose righteousness would allow us to meet God's holy standard. The cup reminds us our union is through His blood, which alone forgives sins. However, when we live in sin, we are as guilty of joining with that which is demonic as those who sacrifice to idols. Why? Because what we're saying is, in that moment, in that sin, Christ, you are not most worthy. Whatever this is most worthy. You cannot come to the Lord's table and proclaim through your participation that you are united with Christ when you're also proclaiming through your participation with sin that you are united with the demonic. We saw this in Ephesians chapter 2. You still don't think your sin is demonic? Verses 1 and 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. When you sin, you are following the prince of the power of the air. It is demonic. Sin is from hell. Sin is from Satan. Sin glorifies self. Sin glorifies the enemies of God. And if you think sin is no big deal, it's a huge deal. Because when you do that, you are saying, I am united with Christ, and it's okay now for me to unite with that which is demonic. Listen, your life is as much an expression of who you are united with as what we are about to do and partake of here together. Sin in your life says there is something worth more to you than Jesus. Anything that competes against Christ's worth in your life is demonic. And when we live in sin, we are saying that I can be united with Christ on Sunday, but united with the demonic on Monday through Saturday. And it just simply can't be the case. You either are for Christ or you are against Christ. There is no middle ground. ground. Now, I'm not arguing for perfection in your life. Like, you're not going to go out there and never sin. What I'm arguing for is this. Flee from sin for this reason. This should stick in your mind as a reason to turn away from sin, because it's idolatry in your life. And you have united, if you're a believer, yourself with Christ. So you cannot go then and unite yourself with a demonic. Yes, there's grace and forgiveness. And yes, we are going to sin. And so thank the Lord that there's grace and forgiveness. But he's saying you unite yourself with others and it affects the body, because you've united yourself with Christ, and you cannot unite yourself with Christ and unite with the demonic. And so we constantly run to the grace of the gospel in our lives. Look back up at verses 12 and 13 of this chapter. Chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Be careful of your pride, thinking that, oh, this doesn't apply to me. I don't worship demons. I'm not like the Israelites. I would never rebel like the Israelites. Take heed, he says. But now look what he says in 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. You're not alone out there. You're not the only one who has that sin. Don't think you're the only one that will ever conquer that sin. The temptation that has overcome you, it's common to everyone. Why? Because we all have the same heart. But watch, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Because of your union with Christ, you are free to not unite with the demonic. You're demonic. I will get it right. You think I've said it 100 times, I'd get it right, right? You're free not to sin. We talked about this last week. And these verses are a promise of God's grace for whatever temptation that you face in the future. You're going to wake up tomorrow, and whatever you face tomorrow, God, by this verse, has already said, there is grace waiting for you because I have already provided a way of escape. Here's the question. Who do you believe is the most worthy of your obedience? Is Christ most worthy of your worship in that moment, or whatever it is that spiritual forces of the demonic are tempting you with? Is your success more important, and so you're going to bow down to that, or is your worship of Christ more important? Is looking at that video screen and those images more important, or is Christ worthy of your worship? Is expressing your anger that way, in that language, in that temper tantrum, so that you get your way, is that what you're going to bow down to? Or is Christ more worthy? Is he worthy of worship? That is going to determine whether you, one, look for the way of escape, and number two, by faith, take the way of escape. Because if Christ is worthy of your worship, you have united yourself with him, and your full satisfaction is in him, and your joy is in him, and you are in tune with the Holy Spirit in your life, you know what's going to happen? In every situation where you're tempted, the Holy Spirit is going to shine light on the way of escape. He's going to let you know, and he's going to show it to you. And by faith, because you believe that Christ is more worthy, you will then take that way of escape that the Holy Spirit has opened up for you. That's how you flee idolatry. Because I am so concerned about joining this sin with Christ, and I don't want to mar the name of Christ. I don't want to rob him of his worship. I don't want to be united with the demonic. I'm going to look for that way of escape, that grace that has already been promised to me because I am a child of God, and I am going to take it. Listen, what we're doing here this morning is so important. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are declaring that Christ alone is worthy of worship. We are doing that to one another. We are saying, listen, on Monday, don't forget Christ alone is worthy of worship. Flee idolatry. He shed his blood for you. His body was broken for you. He is worthy of every second of your life. Do not unite yourself with a demonic. Your worship should be reserved for him. There's a third truth found in these verses. Number three, we should flee idolatry because sin against Christ is a serious matter. And all of these build, really. We've united with Christ, and so therefore we're united with one another, and so our sin affects one another. Our sin unites us with the demonic. We can't do that because we're united with Christ. But when you do that, it is a very serious matter. Look at what Paul says in verse 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Listen, maybe you haven't thought about sin in this light, but Paul says when we join ourselves with the demonic, we are provoking the Lord. Now, if the idea of something you do provoking the Lord doesn't cause you to pause and think about the seriousness of sin, then you don't understand the holy character of God. This is the case with Oprah Winfrey. The idea that God was a jealous God and He was jealous of the worship of His people drove her away from the Christianity of her childhood. She will testify of that. She was in a Baptist church. She sang the same songs. Well, maybe not that we did because it was probably hymns, but the hymns that were being sung, she listened to the messages and her pastor stood and said, God is a jealous God. She didn't like that, and so she left Christianity. How could a God of love be a jealous God? The problem is the jealousy of God is not the same jealousy as our jealousy. We get jealous of things we want but we cannot have. Man, that car looks nice. I wish I could have that. Man, I wish I had a voice like that. Man, I wish I could get good grades like that. And we become jealous. And so we actually will do things because we can't have what they have to cut them down, to make them look bad. That's what our jealousy leads to. It's things we want, but we can't have, and it stirs in our heart. However, the jealousy of God is not the same. The jealousy of God is the jealousy of worship that is due only Him. He is the only one that is due worship of that which He created. And so to take that from Him is to rob Him of that which is due Him. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Where God says to the children of Israel, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and you make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 16, they stirred Him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations they provoked Him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known. So Paul, after reminding them of those Israelites who perished in the desert, asks if they would be like those Israelites and provoke the Lord. Is that what you're going to do? You're going to provoke the Lord with your sin? He's just reminding them of the seriousness of the matter. See, our worship is to be reserved for God because He alone is worthy and therefore deserving of worship. And because He alone is deserving of our worship, when we worship other things, it provokes Him to jealousy. Listen, do you think that God, who sees and knows everything, is just unfazed by your sin? When you continue to go back to that altar and worship that thing in your life, and you continue to think this is not a big deal, do you think He just watches and says, you know what, it's just one sin. I mean, they're just continually worshiping other gods or another god, but it's only one. It's really not that big deal. And they're not a leader in the church, and that is not God's mind. Every time you worship something else and you rob God of His worship, He understands it, He knows it, He sees it, and He is fazed by it. Why? Because that worship is due Him. And not due anything or anyone else. And so let me promise you, He takes notice, which is why Paul asks in verse 12, are you stronger than God? It's the same question God asked Israel in Ezekiel 22. Can your courage endure, or can your hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. Paul's question obviously is rhetorical. You're not stronger than God, but he wants you to think about what you're doing. If you're provoking God to jealousy, He is going to act, and He's going to act in your life. Are you going to be able to withstand that? They knew they were not stronger than God. They knew that they would not be able to stand against him, which is what they were doing in their idol worship. Now listen, as Christians, yes, we're under grace and we do not experience God's wrath. That if you are a believer, if you have truly reunited yourself with Christ, that is not a problem in your life. You will never experience God's wrath. However, because we are his, he loves us with a jealous love. That idol worship in your life provokes him to jealousy, and he is going to, with a jealous love, come after you. Those whom he loves, he disciplines, it says in Hebrews. Turn over one page to chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 27. Follow along as I begin reading there. Paul's speaking just one chapter later to these in Corinth. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Those in Corinth were coming to the Lord's table with sin in their life and no regard for it. And God did not overlook their sin. He said, "This is why some of you are sick and weak. Because you're being disciplined by the Lord." Why? Because you are uniting yourself with Christ and you are uniting yourself with demonic, and you're coming here and you're just proclaiming through the partaking of the elements that you are worshiping Christ alone. It's not acceptable. Sin is a serious thing. And if you are united with Christ and you are his child, he will discipline you. That is how jealous he is of his glory, and that is how much he loves you. He disciplines. Why? So that we may not be condemned along with the world. So that your life of sin and sin and sin doesn't just go without God saying, "Wait a minute, now let me remind you, are you actually united with Christ? Because your confession says you are, but your life says something totally different. I'm not going to let you live that way. I love you too much." Not that you can lose your salvation, but he's reminding you, "Wait a minute, you're not your own, you're mine. I'm going to discipline you because I love you as my child. How are you going to respond?" Some of us this morning are living in some difficult circumstances. And I know in the Baptist hellfire tradition, you know, that we always go to, "What's sin in your life?" That's not always the case. Sometimes it's sin in somebody else's life. They're sinning against you and you're going through a hard time. Sometimes it's just because of the fall. Our bodies wear down. Things happen. You're broken down on the side of the road because things don't work. But listen to me. Sometimes it's because God is judging you. He is saying, "I'm looking at your life. It does not measure up with your confession. And because I love you, I will not allow you to continue down that path of sin." How are you going to respond? When we come together and we partake of the bread and we partake of the juice, we are saying that Christ is worthy of all our worship. And when you take it, you are saying, "I'm united with Christ and I'm telling everybody else that he is worthy of worship." You cannot do that and go Monday through Saturday saying, "Christ is not worthy, Christ is not worthy, Christ is not worthy, Christ is not worthy," by your sin. It is a serious, serious matter. Because God takes his character seriously, his holy character seriously. So think about, as we come this morning, what it is that we are doing. You may think it's no big deal. We're just crunching a cracker, picking up and tipping back some juice. Not a big deal. It is a huge deal what we do here every time we come to the Lord's table. And you know what? You probably don't think much about what's going on around you. But as your neighbor, as your brother and sister in Christ is partaking of that bread, they're proclaiming, they are preaching to you. When they partake of the juice, they are proclaiming, preaching. They are showing you again the seriousness of this matter of the gospel and salvation and who Christ is and the worship of God and the worship of God alone. God has given us this ordinance to be taken together so that we will be reminded of the truths of our salvation. So as we come together this morning to participate in the Lord's Supper, may these truths that we are reminded of serve as warnings against the sin in our lives. Your sin affects this body. Flee from idolatry. Your worship is not to be given to that which is demonic, but is to be reserved for the one who sacrificed himself so you could be forgiven. Flee idolatry. If you doubt that, God, who is jealous for you and your worship, the one who loves you supremely, will discipline you. He loves you like no one else loves you, so he will discipline you. So as we come now to prepare for the serving of the elements, I encourage you, as Paul said, don't come in an unworthy manner, but to prepare your heart for the taking of the elements. Will you just bow your head right there where you are? In these moments, as the ushers begin to prepare the elements, as our instrumentalists come, I want to encourage you, challenge you, exhort you to examine your heart. Is there an idol in there? Your heart is an idol factory. Every moment it is trying to live for self, trying to put something in front of God. And if there is something there, listen, the grace and the forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ is available to you just as it was at the point of your salvation. He loves you. He wants you to be forgiven. That's why we come to this table regularly, so that you can examine yourself in light of what Christ has done and make a decision and say, I'm not going to join myself with Christ and the demonic. I'm going to search my heart and allow the Holy Spirit to reveal to me those things which are not right. And right now where I am, I'm going to confess those sins to God. Do you know that He will forgive you? He will forgive you. He took the shame on the cross, so come boldly into the throne because God will receive you. He took the guilt on the cross. Lay down your sin, confess your sin. He will take that guilt from you. He will forgive you. Oh, what a blessing of salvation. The forgiveness of God. Father God, we are so thankful that we have the opportunity today to come together to preach to one another. Tell each other that the sacrifice of Christ is the only reason that we have grace and forgiveness from you. And so I pray that the weight of these pictures that have been put before us today would continue to remain in our minds throughout this week and throughout the time that we have until the next time we come back together to celebrate the sacrifice and the resurrection of Christ. May they keep us from sin. May they remind us that you always provide a way out. May they humble us, that we would take heed, thinking we could stand. That they would encourage us, knowing that we've been given everything through Christ for life and godliness. May they astound us. May we constantly be in awe of a God who provided the way of salvation, of a Savior who came down condescending to the point of death on a cross, who despite our continued rebellion, pursues us and loves us. And may they, these images, spur us on to open our mouths and to proclaim to the world there's only one way to salvation, and it is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then, Father, we always want to remember, though we've come to partake of these elements that remind us of the sacrifice of Christ, may they also give us hope. For we know that Christ did not remain dead, but He rose from the grave, that He is seated at the right hand of the Father, that He is preparing a place for us. And so as we live our lives, we live in the hope of the promised future grace that is ours in Christ. Eternity without sin, eternity with You. May these things impact and change us.